I want to read the Word of God this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to be reading the opening part of the chapter, beginning at verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Amen. We'll end there at verse 16. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word to our heart. Within the distinctive of being a scriptural church, there is one other topic that we want to dwell upon. And it is that of head covering for all females. And we want to consider why we observe this and to notice what the scripture has to teach in this particular place. Paul, in writing to young Timothy, exhorted him that he was to hold fast the form of sound words. Timothy was charged by Paul to be faithful to the precepts of the Word of God in a day when it would be difficult to do so. Paul knew he was coming to the end of his days. His time was nearly run on this earth, but he knew that Timothy was really at the start of his ministry. And he was exhorting him to hold fast, because Paul warned him that the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, and that many would turn away from the truth, deceiving and being deceived. And if anything marks the age that we live in with respect to the issue of head covering, it is that. There has been a sad departure and a sad decline in churches observing the wearing of a head covering by females. Now that constitutes a serious turning away from the Word of God on this particular matter. There is a failure to hold fast to the form of sound words on this vital matter that is taught by the Holy Scriptures. And today we want to consider that, and we want to re-establish it in our own minds. It's not an issue among us, but that doesn't mean we don't want to cover it. We don't want it to become an issue among us. And long may we hold fast to what these things say. But it's always important to know why we do something. I firmly believe that, particularly with regards to our young people growing up among us. There is no point in them growing up just thinking, well, that's the way it's done. Because they'll also maybe think someday, well, there's no harm in changing it. What we must teach them and the principles that we must set before them is that we do these things because the Bible teaches it. That's the reason why we do it. That's the reason why we're to hold fast to it. That's the reason why we cannot forsake it then. To do so is forsaking the Bible and the teaching of the Scriptures. And how can we claim to be a church faithful to the Scriptures if we don't follow that which the Scriptures teach? So in all of these matters, it's vitally important. Even if we know these things and we have been over them before, it's always good to refresh our memories, and particularly in a day when an issue like this is a matter of controversy, sadly. But I think particularly with regards to our young people, it's important that they understand this is why we do this. God's word teaches it. Our churches that believe that it is right for women to cover their heads in public are today often laughed at and mocked and ridiculed. We're denounced as being petty and narrow-minded in insisting on this. And there are those that will argue that surely that precept only applied to the church in Corinth. It was a local custom. And in saying that it was a local custom and it only applied to the church in Corinth, they use that as their excuse for non-observance of this practice. There are even those churches abroad today that once held to the issue of head covering but no longer do so. They think it hinders people coming into the church. How can you get people in if you insist on that? Well, if God's word teaches us, it doesn't matter what argument is presented. It doesn't matter what it seems to do or what it may seem to hinder. That's not any reason for abandoning it. There's been churches that have, I've heard of churches that kept a store of hats at the back of the church and give them to people who came in without one. Now, we have never gone that far in this church. I don't believe it's the right thing to do. If somebody comes in, a stranger or a visitor comes into the services, well, we're not going to make an issue with regards to them and wearing a head covering. If they're a visitor or a stranger, we will if it's an issue of coming to the Lord's table or if it's an issue of membership in the church, then it is an issue that we will have to take a stand on. But if it's a visitor or a stranger coming into the church, we're not going to get hung up on it and make an issue with it. We want them to come and we want them to go, but the time will come when it will have to be raised if they continue coming. And certainly if they want to come to the Lord's table or they want to take out membership in the church. Because as a denomination from our inception, we have believed that it is the Bible teaching that females are to wear a head cover. And that's what we want to cover this morning. What does the Word of God say about this matter? And here is the one place in the New Testament where this is taught, these 16 verses, and the opening part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just by way of introduction, before we go on to look at this, Paul had to deal with a whole lot of things that were wrong in Corinth. And this is one of them. You'll know very well that further on down the chapter, he starts to deal with the issue of the Lord's Supper. When you get down to verse 23, because there were abuses of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. And Paul had to straighten them out as well. And it was the same with the issue of head covering. And that's why it's in here in 1 Corinthians 11. But God has put it into his word for us and for our benefit and for our notice. So first of all, I want you to consider here the basis for the observance of this practice. The basis for the observance of this practice. If you look there at verse 1 and verse 2 of this chapter, and notice what Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So having made this statement, then he goes on to deal with some of these things. Head covering, the Lord's Supper, are two particular things that are dealt with in this chapter. There's others in this book as well. But here's the things that are immediately following on this statement in verses 1 and 2. He says, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. He says, I want you to keep the ordinances that I have delivered unto you. So here is the basis for the observance of this practice. The word ordinance there in verse 2 has the same root as the word delivered. It's the idea of something that's delivered unto them. An ordinance is something that is handed on to an individual. Paul is here handing it on to the church in Corinth in a written form. That word is also 12 times in the New Testament translated by the word tradition. The word tradition, and the idea is of something that's handed down or something that is handed on to another generation. Now, it's important that we realise that what Paul is handing on here to the church in Corinth and all of the churches of Christ from that day until now, that it is not a tradition of men. He is not handing down something that is his own idea and his own teaching and his own thoughts. Surely that's the very opposite of what is being set before us here in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11. He says, I want you to follow me as I am following Christ. He says, I want you to keep these ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. Well, where did Paul get them from? Because Paul didn't get them from himself. He didn't even get them from another apostle. The things that Paul was teaching to the New Testament church, this tradition or these ordinances that he's handing on, are not something that he obtained even from the other apostles. Paul received them from the Lord directly. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Just to we underscore this point, because that's the argument that some people use. Say, oh, Paul was very harsh and didn't have a great view of women. That's been said about the Apostle Paul. Well, let's find out where Paul got these ordinances that he handed on to these churches. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. It says, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's Paul telling these churches in Galatia, here's where I got these things that I teach. I didn't get them from another man. I didn't go up to Jerusalem after I was converted, and Peter or James or some of the others teach me these things. He says, I got them directly from the Lord. And you can go on down Galatians chapter 1 there, and you'll notice that Paul highlights the fact that after he was converted, he was taken out into the Arabian wilderness for 3 years. And there God taught him, Jesus Christ taught him the gospel and the principles of the gospel and the practices that are to be found in a New Testament church. He didn't find these things from somebody else. He emphasizes that again to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And there again, he's highlighting the same thing. This gospel was committed to his trust by the Lord himself. So when we get to 1 Corinthians 11 and these words that have to do about the head covering, no one can say, oh, that's Paul's idea, that's Paul's notion, that's just what Paul taught of himself. It's none of the sort, because Paul emphasizes it at the very beginning of the chapter. These are the things that God has given to him directly. They're not second hand. God has revealed this practice to him. So these are the teachings of the Lord. That brings us then into verse 3, which contains even more of this basis for the wearing of the head covering. There are three statements that are made in verse 3. Paul says, But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there you have those three statements. First of all, the head of Christ is God. That's where it starts. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And everything that is taught in these next verses flows from those three statements. That's why we hold to the wearing of a head covering for females. It's because of the principles and the truth that is set down here in verse 3, these three statements. Now the head is, of course, the controlling organ of the body. All the other parts are subject to its direction, are subject to its government. And in these statements, you have this basis for this precept. Now, I want you to notice there in verse 3 that Paul is telling us that headship has to do with function and not essence. That's very important to understand. Because, as you well know, there is an outcry today about speaking about a man being the head of the woman. And the whole issue of equality and all the rest of it is thrown up and said, this cannot be right. This makes a woman a second-class citizen and all the rest of it. It does nothing of the sort. It does nothing of the sort. And these statements that Paul puts before us in verse 3 safeguard against that charge. Because there is no issue of equality here, or inequality for that matter, in these statements. Because if you look there at verse 3, it says the head of Christ is God. Is there any inequality in that statement? Is Jesus Christ less equal than his Father? No, he is not. It is the fundamental teaching of the Word of God that Christ is co-equal with his Father. I and my Father are one. Those words in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 highlight that. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
It is not an issue of equality, or inequality for that matter, when we come to this issue of females wearing a head covering. And it is a false charge when others level that against a church or an individual that practices the head covering. It has got nothing to do with inequality at all, because if it had, then it also means that there's an inequality in verse 3 with regards to God being the head of Christ. They are equal. And so it is with regards to males and females. It is not an issue of inequality. It is nothing to do with essence at all. It is an issue of function. It is an issue of function. Let's take Christ as the pattern, because that's what is being set before us here in verse 3. Christ is the pattern. Philippians chapter 2 again tells us that the Savior became servant to his Father's will. Didn't lessen his equality, but for the outworking of that great plan of redemption, the Savior became subject to his Father's will. He is described as the servant. He's described as that in the Old Testament. That great passage in Isaiah 53, even the words at the end of Isaiah 52, "Behold my servant," and on it goes. But in all of those statements with regards to Christ being yielding to his Father's will in order to accomplish the Father's purpose in redemption, there is nothing that has to do with inequality. In fact, it added to Christ's glory. The fact that he came down, co-equal with his Father, and yielded himself to his Father's will, and became the servant, it added to Christ's glory. It honoured Christ all the more. And so it is with regards to any woman who acknowledges and recognises either her father, if she's unmarried, or her husband, if she is married, as her head. There is no inequality. It is to do with function. There is a place of honour for both men and women in the order of God, but for the glory of God and for the good of mankind, for the good of a marriage, for the good of a church, God has ordered a certain way. That's what has to do with here. So with that principle in mind, then Paul moves into the area of worship, public worship, verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shamed. So having set down this principle, he's received these things from the Lord. He's talking about these great issues of function, not the issue of equality. Then he brings us into the realm of public worship. And he says that in the realm of public worship, there is an order that is to be observed. And that is that the man does not cover his head, and that the woman does cover her head when it comes to public worship. You see, there must be a maintaining of that order that God has instituted. We've already dealt with that with regards to dress, in a general sense. There is to be a maintaining of a distinction between male and female. Well, that's carried over even more so into the church and into public worship. There is to be that maintaining and that acknowledging that that distinction exists that God has given. And when it comes to the public worship of his name, here is something that we are to observe. Because as you proceed down this chapter, these next verses, verse 7, for it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." And the argument that Paul is setting down here is because of this order, and because of what is taught here, that the man is the glory of God, therefore he does not cover his head. He is the glory of God, and in the house of God, when we come to publicly worship him, God is to be honoured and God is to be glorified alone. In the house of God there's nothing and no one else is to be given any glory. God alone is to be glorified in his house. It's his house. And when we come for public worship, it is the Lord himself who is to be worshipped and honoured and glorified. So therefore, the man is not to cover his head because he's the glory of God. Whereas, on the other hand, the Bible describes the woman as the glory of the man. And therefore, in acknowledgement of that truth and the order that God has instituted, the Lord says that the woman is to cover her glory in God's presence. Surely that's not a difficult argument to follow. Surely that's not a difficult thing to accept. That if the Bible teaches, as it does, that a woman is the glory of the man, and we believe that in the house of God only God is glorified, we can understand then why there is this practice in the New Testament church that the woman ought to cover her glory when she comes into the house of God, because in God's house, God is to be glorified alone.
And surely that's the desire of every individual coming into the house of God, that God alone is glorified. Surely that's the spirit that we ought to come up to the house of God with on every occasion when we're in the house of God, whether it's public worship on a Sabbath or any other service that we might come to where there's a gathering for public worship. Surely there is the desire that God is glorified in the midst, and only God is glorified. Well, in order to bring that about, it necessitates that women cover their hair, because they're the glory of the man. That's the order that God would have us to observe. So those statements in verse 3 and the outworking of them, verses 4, 5, 6 and 7, give to us the basis for this worshipping of the Lord. The second thing I want you to consider is the implications for worship in this practice. Having stated the basis upon which this precept stands, then Paul proceeds to lay out some of the implications for this with regards to the attending in the house of God. Because what he does here is sets down that this relates to public worship. There's those again who try to poke fun and poke holes in this practice of wearing a head covering, and they say, well, why do you not wear it at home? Why do you not wear it in family worship? Well, let's answer that query, because Paul answers it. Paul sets it out here in verse 11 that it has to do, or in chapter 11, that it has to do with public worship. So that's why, for example, at home, when a wife or a mother or a daughter is having their own private devotions, they don't cover their head. Because that's not what the New Testament requires. Neither in family worship is it required. Because here in chapter 11, it is referring to public worship. Look at that statement in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. And if we pick up on those words there, praying or prophesying. You see, when we consider these, and we're going to take a moment or two and look at them a little bit closer, when we look at these terms, they're going to narrow it down to the house of God. They're going to narrow it down to public worship. That's why it is a practice to be observed in public worship. Now, the word for prayer there is a very general word, and it certainly takes in the idea of public prayer. But the more specific word to notice is that of prophesying in verse 4 and in verse 5, because that is most definitely a public act. In fact, it has no value if it is not done in public. Go over to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now when the Bible talks, the New Testament or the Old Testament either, talks about prophesying, I suppose in our mind we immediately think of somebody that's telling the future. Somebody that's telling of events that are yet to take place. Well, that certainly is an aspect of prophesying, particularly in the days when the scripture revelation was not complete. That was part of the work of Old Testament prophets. They prophesied and they told of future events. That's part of what was involved even in the New Testament among the apostles. They told of future events. But when the scripture has concluded and is complete, the prophesying that we are to understand the Bible referring to is just simply preaching. The Old Testament prophets were preachers, primarily. There were times when they spoke about future events, but primarily they were preachers. If you look at Jeremiah, for example, he was a preacher. He was a preacher, first and foremost. The same with the New Testament apostles. They were preachers. And a number of times in the New Testament, you will come upon the word prophesying or prophesieth. Well, we're to understand that as taking in preaching. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 3 and 4, first of all, it says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. You see, it's narrowing down this whole idea of prophesying to what is done in the church. It's not something that's done in the home. That's not where formal preaching is exercised. Certainly, there is a responsibility on the head of the house to teach his children the things of God, but that's not the function, the New Testament office of a minister that is envisaged there. But when the Bible talks about prophesying here, it's speaking about that which is done in the church. Verse 3, for example, sets out the purpose of preaching: edification, exhortation, comfort. Those are the three things that every preacher must keep in mind as he preaches. That's the purpose of a sermon. It is to do these three things. Maybe not all at once. Maybe sometimes all at once. But every sermon must have that as its reason for being preached in the first place. It's either going to edify, it's going to exhort to obedience, or it's going to comfort the saints of God. You see, prophesying is something that is done in the church. That's what is particularly emphasized there at verse 4. Go over to another verse in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24 this time. He says, but of all, Paul is here speaking again, but of all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. So here's Paul talking about visitors that are coming in to the church. When the public services in the house of God are being held and the services are known and some stranger comes in, Paul says, if there's somebody who prophesies, if there's somebody who preaches, well, they'll get benefit from the preaching. He's doing this in distinction to speaking in tongues, and that's a subject we're going to come and God willing to deal with in a few weeks' time. But he's drawing the distinction here between speaking in tongues and prophesying. Speaking in tongues, he says, is not going to profit the stranger, because they'll not know what's being said. Whereas if somebody prophesies and a stranger and a visitor comes into the church, if somebody's preaching, they're going to derive benefit from the preaching. So the whole picture that is presented to us here, Christian, is of the public worship. That's where these things are taking place. Public worship. Can I take you away back to Chronicles? First Chronicles, if you would turn over there, because I want you to notice here that the singing of praise, the collective singing of praise, is described as prophesying. You know, there's an added dimension to praise, and I'm seriously thinking about considering this someday as well, particularly when we get the new organ. I think maybe that'll give me an occasion to preach on praise and worship generally. But you know, there's an added aspect to singing. Not only do we praise God in our singing, that's the primary purpose, but there's a teaching aspect. The New Testament teaches us that. There's a teaching aspect in what we sing. That's why we're to sing that which is sound doctrinally. We're not to sing a load of rubbish and falsehood, because there's a teaching aspect. But if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and if we read the first verse, moreover David and the captains, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, moreover David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was. And then it begins to list them. But do you notice there what it says about this using of the harp and the psaltery and music and worship? It says there is a prophesying aspect to it. There's a preaching aspect to it. Now again, 1 Chronicles 25 and 1 is public worship. David and the writer of Chronicles here isn't referring to family worship. Not at all. That wouldn't make sense. So these terms, if we go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these terms that we have in verse 4, praying and prophesying, are terms that we understand apply to public worship. This is the realm where the head covering is applicable to. It's not applicable in the home. It's applicable in public worship. When we publicly gather together to worship the Lord, that's where it's going to matter. That'll take in for the ordinary services in the house. That would take in a house meeting where there's other individuals that have come to that meeting, where somebody opens up their home. And that's how the church was in the New Testament. They didn't have buildings dedicated to worshipping God like we have today. They met in people's homes. But wherever there's other individuals invited in who come to attend even a house meeting, that's public worship, and a head covering ought to be worn. That'll take in open airs, take in funerals. I find that amazing, you know, that Christians don't wear a head covering to funerals. Absolutely staggering. That we live in a day when people think that it's somehow acceptable. That's public worship. That's what the funeral service is. It's the worshipping of God. And it ought to be worn. So So it's talking about public worship. But the other thing I want you to notice here in 1 Corinthians 11 with regard to these implications is that it is applicable to the whole church generally. This was no local custom. This was no local custom. We've already dealt with that word ordinances in verse 2, and we've noticed there that Paul is revealing that which he has received from the Lord. But let's go down to verse 16 this time, the end of this section that has to deal with the head covering. Verse 16 says, If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And there's people who jump on that verse and say, there you are. Paul is telling us that he has no custom of wearing a head covering, and neither do all the other churches. That's not what that verse is teaching. That is not what that verse is teaching. What Paul is saying, verse 16, is the churches and me, he says, have no contention about this matter. It's not even open for debate. That's what Paul is saying. It's not open for debate. The word contentious means fond of an argument, likely to quarrel. Paul says there's no argument on this matter. If a man seems to be contentious about this issue, likes to quarrel about it, likes to debate it, likes to question it, Paul says, I want you to know we have no practice of debating this matter in the other churches. That's what Paul is saying. And yet how many times this verse is turned on its head and used to teach something that it was never meant to teach in the first place. Paul says this is how it is for all the churches. This is not just Corinth. So that argument that it was just a local custom for Corinth and it didn't apply to any of the other churches is simply not right. It doesn't stand up. It doesn't stand up. It can't be taught from verse 16 here at all. Let me take you back to the opening words of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. I think this is very important when we consider these matters that Paul is dealing with. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I don't think then you'd ever say that anything in the book of Corinthians or any other book for that matter was only applicable to a local church. Look at what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosius our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all, that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you. Paul's taking in everybody here. He's just not writing to the Corinthians. He's taking in everybody. All who call upon the name of the Lord. Here is something that is applicable to every New Testament church, without exception. Now the practice that Paul was highlighting here was that which is distinctly Christian. As you know well, in Judaism, it is the men who cover their head and the women who do not. So the New Testament practice is totally the opposite of what Judaism practices. It is something distinctly Christian. It is said that by historians that the depictions on the walls of the catacombs, you know, those underground caves, burial places in some cases, where the Christians had to hide themselves and meet in the days of persecution. Well, it's said that on the walls of the catacombs, in places like Rome and so on, that where there are these depictions on the walls, that the women can be seen wearing a close-fitting headdress, and men are seen appearing with short hair. That's in keeping with Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's the very issues that Paul is dealing with here, that some people turn around and say, that was only a local custom to Corinth. Well, it wasn't. And it's a complete denial of the scriptures to say otherwise. Do you notice how important the matter is there in those verses as well? For Paul says it's a shame for a woman not to cover her head. It's the same as being shorn. Now, there's a wide understanding of what it means, or what Paul is referring to here, when he says, let her be shorn. Certainly one of them was, it was a matter of shame for a woman to have her hair physically cut off. It was something that was done to harlots to mark them out as women of shame. Do you see how strong Paul is making this issue? He's not making it optional, Christian. He's not making it optional. He says it would be far better that somebody lived in open shame than not to obey this practice. Because it's built upon what's said in verse 3, remember, these great statements. The head of Christ is God, the head of the man is the woman, and so on.
Because of these statements, Paul says that it would be better if somebody, or it is the same as if somebody, had the greatest mark of shame upon them imaginable. It's not optional. That's why as a church we cannot forsake these things. If we do, we are forsaking the teaching of God's word.
One final thing I want you to notice here from these verses, and that's the arguments that he presents for further obedience. He encourages these believers from verse 8 down to verse 15 in the path of obedience by highlighting certain things. He sets forth some arguments to reinforce this. First of all, there's an argument from creation that is mentioned there beginning at verse 8. We're not going to read these verses, for time is moving on, but we've already been over them this morning, and you can read them yourself there again and look over them, beginning at verse 8. He's arguing here from creation. He says that there's a distinction between men and women by creation. Man was created as the glory of God. Woman was created out of his side, and we've already dealt with those principles that are laid out previous in the chapter. But he's taking them back. He's reminding them of this fact. And he's saying that because the creation of the woman was different to that of the man, and she is constituted as the glory of the man, he's emphasizing, underscoring this. He's already made this statement, but now he's underscoring it by taking them back to creation and to the Garden of Eden and saying, this is why this is so. This is why it is so. And what I want you to understand there is that this whole principle of head covering is established upon the issue of creation and not marriage. And that's important, you see, because that means it is applicable to both single and married females. It takes in the old and the young, the mother and the daughter. It's just not something for a married woman to engage in. It's something for every female to engage in because, as Paul highlights here, it is based upon the principle of creation and not marriage. If it was built upon the principle of marriage, well then it would only be applicable to married women. But Paul is basing it upon the principle of creation. And therefore it takes in every female, without exception. Then verses 14 and 15, he's presenting an argument from nature. He says there, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. So he's basing an argument here on nature. And he says nature teaches that essential difference between males and females. And even in appearance, we dealt with that some time ago, where a man is not to have long hair. That's the remit of a female. It brings confusion. We don't have time this morning, but just to give you the reference, Revelation, chapter 9, verse 8, it talks there about those men that had women's hair. It brings confusion. It is contrary to God. It ought not to be practiced. But that word, long hair, in 1 Corinthians 11, has also got the idea of fixed hair. It's a reference to hairstyles, not only hair length. It is a reference to hairstyles. You see, it is contrary, Paul is arguing, contrary to nature, for a man to have a distinctly feminine hairstyle. Whereas it's the glory of a woman to have long hair. And whatever she does with her hairstyle, she must always keep in mind those other exhortations within the scriptures. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel. There can't be that going to excess on the matter. But Paul is here drawing a distinction between males and females. And he says there's going to be a difference in the length of hair with regards to a female. There's going to be a difference even in hairstyles between a male and a female. That's nature, he says. That's how it is, naturally speaking. He says even that teaches us in regards to this matter. And just as hairstyles and hair length is to differentiate between males and females in everyday life, so when we come into the house of God, there is to be a differentiating between males and females in this matter. Females are to wear a head covering. And I want you to finish off here by noticing maybe what is the greatest argument that Paul here presents. Look at verse 10. It says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, or the symbol of the fact that her husband is her head. That's what he's referring to here. But he brings in this argument because of the angels, verse 10. What does he mean by that?
Well, we know from this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has already mentioned it, and I think we would do well to keep that in mind, that angels look on at the events in this world. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. It says, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." So Paul has already, in writing to this church at Corinth, he has made reference to the angels, and he has said, the angels look on, the angels see. He's talking about himself, and the despising of the apostles, and even the persecuting that they have endured. He says, the angels in heaven are looking on at these things. And then when we get over to chapter 11, he's bringing that in as an argument for why women ought to wear a head covering. He says, because of the angels. Angels are looking on. Angels are looking on. Angels are looking on at the church and what goes on in the church. You see, the obedience of God's redeemed people will be a witness to the angels. It's a witness to the submission of the church to Christ in general. It is a witness of a woman in particular in submission to what Christ has said in his word. You see, a lady wearing a head covering is actually magnifying the lordship of Christ in his church. And in so doing, God is pleased to use a female to teach the angels in heaven. Now I ask you the question, is that relegating womanhood to an inferior place in the church? I don't think so. That God would take the females among us who wear a head covering, and he says here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, "I take you as a lesson to the angels, as an example to the angels." He doesn't say that about any man. That they're an example to the angels. But he says it about females. You've got the privilege, every female here, you've got the privilege of teaching angels. That is the privilege that God has given you in redeeming you and saving you and bringing you into the church. If you obey what God teaches in his word about these matters, the Lord says, "I use you to teach angels." Is that not a privilege and an honour? I don't see that as relegating womanhood to some inferior place. I suggest it's the very opposite. It's God giving a high honour to womanhood. We could go on. There's objections to this ordinance that we can particularly consider, because there's those, I'm sure you've met them, that say, "Oh, but a woman's hair is recovering." Is that not what it says down there at the end of these verses? Verse 15, "For her hair is given her for a covering." And they jump on that and they say, "There you are, sure tells you that her hair is given for her a covering. Well, let's stop for a moment. I'll give you this to think about. I'll not enlarge on it, for our time is going. If that's the case, that would mean then that a woman's glory has become her covering in a place where God is to be glorified. So that's a denial of all that we've been noticing that the earlier verses teach. If a woman's hair is given for her for a covering in the house of God, then she is covering herself with that which is the glory of the man. Therefore, God is not only being glorified in his house, somebody else is being glorified. As well as that, if this is true, then a man would need to shave his head coming to the house of God. Wouldn't that be the logical argument here? Because it says a man is not to cover his head. Now, if the woman's hair is her covering, a man is not to cover his head, so he better shave his head. It's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. It just doesn't stand up. Those are silly objections. But a simple reading of these verses and thinking about them would make it evident. It's a head covering, not your hair. I trust that explains a little bit of what that passage teaches. I'm sure we could spend longer at it, but we're trying to just limit ourselves to one sermon on these if we're going to get through them in the next few weeks. I trust the Lord will bless his word to all our hearts. Let's bow together.